Lord, I pray that you would stand by me and strengthen me so that your message might be fully proclaimed and that all may hear it. I ask that you would do this for your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be beginning in verse 10. I just want to give you a personal word this morning as I get into the sermon. I have two things on my mind in preaching this sermon. Two commitments of my heart, if I can say it that way. Number one, for the membership of this church, I want you to know that I love you as your pastor. And as I see your faces regularly and praying for you and each week, as I see your faces, I know many of your backgrounds and I know many of your stories as it relates to what this sermon will cover this morning. I don't know all of the details, but I know many of you close enough to know that many of you have been affected or have dealt with marriage and divorce. And I just want you to know from my heart that I love you as your pastor. Number two, I want you to know, in view of my love for you, that my commitment has not changed to stand every Sunday morning and open God's word and to simply explain what it means to the best of my ability. And so, as we get into the context of this passage, I'm trying to maintain those two commitments. My love for you without compromising to the best of my ability to teach what I believe this text means. So I appreciate your prayers in that. This morning's sermon is a pretty technical one, and it's all about marriage and divorce to start, but we won't finish there. We'll finish more broadly than that. Our study of 1 Corinthians continues in chapter 7, which has been all about relationships. Paul has already addressed sexual relations, singleness, the engaged, widows and widowers. And today we finish chapter 7, Lord willing, in which we're going to hear Paul give a guiding principle concerning marriage. And then he's going to give a summarizing principle for all phases of life, no matter your relational status. So look with me, beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. The structure of this sermon is going to follow the logic of Paul in this text. So we see him give a guiding principle for marriage that's going to be followed by two what-if questions, and then he'll conclude with a final guiding principle for all of life, regardless of what your relational status is. So first principle for marriage, followed by two what-if questions, ending with a guiding principle for all of life. So let's begin where Paul begins, with a guiding principle for marriage. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The guiding principle that Paul starts with, where he begins, is a simple one for marriage. And his principle is stay together. He starts with do not divorce. And husbands and wives, this is an easy application to see in this text. It's a charge to all of you in the room who are married this morning. Paul's reminder is, do not get divorced. Stay together. Now, Paul makes this point in the context of confusion abounding in Corinth. Remember, these are people who were confused about sexual intimacy in marriage. Some of them were even saying, don't engage in sexual relationships at all. Others were living so loosely that they were engaging with prostitutes outside of marriage. And then given what they just heard Paul say last week in verse 8, that singleness is good for some of the married couples may be wondering, with all of these things swirling about, maybe it's just best that we don't get married at all. And Paul wants to be abundantly clear. Married couples should not divorce. It's not God's design. Even if almost half of all married couples do it. So if you're married this morning, husbands and wives in the room, maybe it would be a good idea for you sometime this afternoon to look each other in the face with affection and to renew your commitment to each other. Let's not get divorced. Even if you don't seem like you're anywhere close to that, maybe this text would be just a good reminder for you and your spouse this afternoon to say, let's stay together. And just to clear up any kind of modern confusion that we may bring into this text, when Paul says in verse 10 that wives should not separate and verse 11 that husbands should not divorce, he's referring to the same thing there. He's using separate and divorce synonymously. One writer, commentator, writes this, quote, there was no distinction between separation and divorce in Roman law like we practice today. Anyone who separated with view to ending marriage was considered fully divorced without the need for any written deed or court appearance, end quote. So when Paul speaks of being separated and divorced here, he's referring to the same action. And the same principle Paul reinforces from the beginning is, don't do that. Husbands and wives should not divorce. They should stay together. Now, if you notice, as he starts verse 10, he says, it's not I, but the Lord who says this. In other words, Paul is referencing the very words of Jesus, who referenced the very words of Moses when he was speaking. In one example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 7, when he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus caps it off with the saying, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It is a driving principle from Jesus for a marriage. Let not the husband separate, let not the wife separate. Jesus says the design for marriage is meant to be permanent. You should stay together, he says. So my exhortation from the first principle here is, don't let the frequency of divorce in our day lower your view of the sacredness that marriage is in your mind. Divorce is all around us. Divorce is often easy and popular. Not easy to experience, but an easy option of getting out of a marriage, with almost half of all married couples experiencing it at some point. It can feel easy to do, popular to do. No one really hardly bats an eye at it, but I just want to start with the foundational principle from Scripture that originally this is not God's way. In fact, God designed marriage to be a mirror of his covenant love to his people. A profound revelation, Paul says in Ephesians 5, of our union with Christ. So with so many married couples in our society, it's easy to forget this. But the Scriptures teach that marriage is meant to point us to the relationship of Christ and the church. So you're supposed to be able to look at a marriage and in the husband see how Christ loves his church. And you're supposed to be able to look at a marriage and in the wife see how the church is committed to Christ. And when will Christ ever leave his people? Never. And when will the church ever be separated from God? Never. Not only does marriage represent God's covenant relationship with his people, but the unending nature of marriage represents the eternal nature of Christ and his people being as one. So when you said, till death do us part, you should mean it to your very last dying breath. And we live in a society that is just constantly pulling down our high view of marriage. And it's so easy just to bring it down to where it's just exercised on a popular level. And it's just something everybody gets a part of. Everybody separates. Everybody divorces. Things get hard. You just divorce. It's just an easy outlet. And they just constantly pull down. And the Christian must work hard and fight hard to keep marriage elevated in a high sacred position as God intends. Paul says in verse 10 and 11, stay together. Now, even saying that, Paul still recognizes that divorce will sometimes happen. So in verse 11, he says what should happen if one does. Verse 11, the wife should not separate, quote, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul's not giving permission in this verse to divorce, but he knows that some divorces will be inevitable. And when they are, in this context, in this verse, Paul gives two options. She is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, which assuming that he is still able to be reconciled with. And then the verse says, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The guiding principle concerning the extent of marriage is the simple one. You should work to stay together. Now, given the complexities that come with a marriage relationship, there will always be what-if questions. Just when I think I come across every marriage scenario possible in shepherding cases, there always comes another one which makes me think, I haven't considered that one before. There will always be what-if scenarios, and in this text, Paul is going to address two of them. So he gives his guiding principle for marriage, and now here comes two what-if questions. Number one, what if you have an unbelieving spouse? Paul says stay together, but question number one, what if you have an unbelieving spouse? Some may wonder, what if I became a Christian after I got married and my spouse is still a non-Christian? Should I remain in a mixed faith, so to speak, marriage, or should I get divorced and marry a Christian? Maybe you can think of lots of good reasons. If you became a Christian after you got married and you're married to a non-Christian, maybe you can think of lots of good reasons to get out of that marriage and then get married to a Christian. Maybe things would be a lot smoother in life. Is that something that you have freedom to do? What if you're married to an unbelieving spouse? Well, look at verse 12 for Paul's answer. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. That means he's not referencing a quote from Jesus this time, but he's still teaching as an inspired apostle. To the rest I say, quote, that if any brother, that's language for Christian, any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you have a non-Christian spouse and you're wondering, should you leave your non-Christian spouse? Paul's answer is a clear no. If you have an unbelieving spouse who is consenting to live with you in the marriage, you should stay in the marriage. So Paul's guiding principle of stay together, work to stay together, remains even in a mixed faith marriage. An unbelieving spouse does not change the marriage covenant. They should stay together. Now listen, God forbids that a Christian marry a non-Christian from the start. But if the marriage is already in place where one is a Christian and one is not, the Christian should not divorce the non-believing spouse. And you might be wondering why. Well, that's exactly what Paul anticipates you wondering. Because it's the question he addresses next, verse 14. Why should the Christian stay with the non-Christian in marriage? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now this just raises all sorts of questions in our mind. What in this world does it mean an unbelieving spouse is made holy by a believing spouse? Well, let's start first with what this clearly does not mean. You may hear that an unbelieving husband, per se, is made holy by being with his believing wife, and you might think, well, does that mean that he's somehow saved? As a result of being married to a saved Christian. You know, the whole thing about the two become one flesh is there's some kind of association and salvation because of them being married. Well, we know that is not the case because if you look at verse 16, Paul says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband or vice versa? So clearly verse 16 points to the fact that the unbelieving spouse is not saved yet in terms of his justification. So to be made holy here cannot mean somehow the unbelieving spouse receives salvation as a result of being associated with his saved spouse. Well, we know the Bible doesn't teach salvation comes like that anyway. So what does this mean? Well, to be made holy in this sense is to be sanctified in some way, or to put it in more simple terms, to be made holy here is to be set apart in some way. That's what sanctified means. The unbelieving spouse is set apart by being married to the believing spouse. So think about all the ways an unbelieving spouse is set apart by being married to a believing spouse. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian wife and you're married to a non-Christian husband. Think about the gospel influence your husband is constantly around simply by being married to you. He's in a much better position being married to you as a Christian than he would be being married to a non-Christian. He watches you endure trial with joy and not grumbling, and thinks, how does she do that? He watches you depend on God in prayer when everybody else is grappling for all sorts of answers and they're unsettled and they're full of anxiety, yet he watches you rest in contentment, trusting in God, and he thinks, where does that come from? He watches you respond to his anger with gentleness and kindness. And in the deep parts of his mind, he thinks, I don't deserve for her to respond to me like that. How does she do that? He hears your expressions of joy in God when everybody else around you is bitter, like you have no reason to be joyful, and yet he looks at you, at your life, from the window, looking in, and he says, how is she so joyful? She has every reason not to be joyful. I'm angry, I'm grumbling, I'm bitter, I'm resentful, she's joyful. How does she do that? He witnesses you going to church every week, and he watches the Christian fellowship around you. He has people show up at his house and he experiences kindness from people that he has no idea who they are and love from them. And he thinks in the back of his mind, why are these people so nice? They must want something from me. They must have an angle. He can't figure it out. He notices the fruit of your life as being love, joy, peace, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, and thanks. My goodness, where does that come from? This beautiful and plush gospel garden just grows all around him all the time, and he experiences the sweet aromas of it and the crops from it in your Christian life. Oh, is he not set apart? Is he not in better shape being married to a Christian than a non-Christian? Is he not drawn in at times, baffled by a grace-filled life? Is he not hearing the words of saving truth? Bruce Ware puts it like this: God uses a believing spouse to be a sanctifying element in the life of a non-believer. A sanctifying element. That's key. Verse 14 is key for the rest of this passage. That believing spouse is being a sanctifying element in the non-believing spouse. The believing spouse is like a gospel pebble in his shoe. He constantly feels it and was wondering, what in the world is going on? Or more positively, like a gospel back scratch. It's like, man, that feels good. Good. I just can't understand why they do it. That's what the believing spouse is to a non-believer. That non-believer is set apart by the gospel influence that he's constantly around, the gospel variable. So listen, this is why Paul doesn't want you to strip that environment away from the non-believer. No, he says, keep being that sanctifying element in his life. Notice what he says in verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, the effect is the same upon your children. The believing spouse is a sanctifying element to them as well. They get front row seats to this great gospel display every day. They get to live under the warm light of God's truth. In this way, they are set apart compared to children who are in families with non-believing spouses on both sides. They're never exposed to the truth, never exposed to gospel grace, never exposed to the fruit of the Spirit. They live in the cold and the dark world, and yet for the believing spouse holding anchor in his or her home, he is sanctifying his non-believing spouse, setting apart, and children so that they constantly live under the warmth of God's gospel influence, even if they don't accept it yet. They get to benefit from it. They still need repentance and faith. In many ways, they are still very much lost from God, pagans, but yet the most privileged pagans, constantly around the gospel. And let me just say, if you're someone here and you're not a Christian, but you have lots of Christians around you in your family, maybe your parents are Christians and you think they're crazy for it. Maybe you have a wife or a husband that's a Christian, and whatever family members you have that are Christians, let me encourage you, don't take that for granted. Watch their lives. Watch where their hope is grounded. Listen to how they respond to hardship. Listen, your Christian family members are not perfect people. By all means, they're not perfect people. You have seen their faults more than any of us here in this room. They're not perfect people, but your Christian family members have met a God who has provided a Savior and His Son that has forgiven them of all their sins, and it would do them no more joy in their hearts than to have you to know that you too can be forgiven of all your sins. If you're someone here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, but you have lots of people around you trusting in Jesus, and you want to know what it means to have that freedom, I would love to talk with you right after this service. Literally, I'll be standing at the door. Come by and say, hey, let's talk like you invited me to come. So this is question number one. If your spouse is an unbeliever, Paul says, stay. Continue to be the sanctifying element in his or her life. What if question number two? What if your unbelieving spouse abandons you? What if the spouse is the one who leaves? What if he or she forsakes the marriage, pursues the divorce? Well, what then? Look at verse 15. Paul says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul is clear right away. If the unbelieving partner separates, leaves, divorces, abandons, Paul says, let it be so. Sometimes divorce is unavoidable. If your spouse leaves, it is just simply out of your control in many ways. It's just reality. And Paul says, if that happens, he says, let it be so. You can't fight for a marriage if the spouse literally isn't there. He goes on to say in verse 15, look closely, in such cases, and I take that to mean in such cases of the spouse leaving, abandonment, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, this is a critical question. What does Paul mean when he says the brother or sister is not enslaved? Now, I want you to know this is where the sermon gets a bit technical and where I want you to remember what I said the very first statement. Good Christians disagree over what Paul means here by she or he is not enslaved. So just know there will be people in this congregation that interpret this text differently from you and certainly different from me. In fact, not all the elders even agree with me on how I interpret this text. And I just want you to know, that's okay. That this is not a gospel fundamental issue. And we all can be charitable toward each other in how we interpret this text. That would be my strong encouragement to you as we kind of launch into understanding what this phrase means. With that being said, I'm compelled to preach and will be held accountable one day. What I believe is the clear meaning of this text. So please just realize you don't have to agree with me to be a member of this church. If you are a member of this church and you walk away thinking he is flat out wrong on his interpretation there, it's okay. It's all good. In fact, I suspect, and I mean this genuinely, I suspect most of you won't agree with me because the position I hold is a minority view on this text. So qualifier's done. I'm going to try to show you what I believe the text says. When a non-believing spouse leaves a Christian spouse, what does Paul mean that the brother or sister is not enslaved? Well, let's start with where most Christians agree here. Most Christians agree that not enslaved means to be free. It's pretty obvious. If you're no longer enslaved, then that means you're free. The question becomes, free from what? Many good Christians believe that Paul is saying this: the Christian is now free from that marriage and is now free to remarry. And those who hold this view lean heavily upon verse 39 of chapter 7. Look there. Not enslaved means free from the marriage and now free to remarry. Leaning on verse 39, Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, meaning only to another Christian. And let me show you why those who hold this view, and it's a respectable view, lean on verse 39. Because verse 39 has very similar language to verse 15, where Paul's talking about she's not enslaved. He says a wife is bound. That's similar language to enslaved. Bound to a husband as long as he lives. But when he dies, she is free to be married again. So some argue Paul uses similar bound, enslaved language when discussing a husband that dies. And he's clear that the wife is no longer bound but is free to remarry after her husband dies. And so many take that correlating verse of 39 and they apply it to verse 15 so that when Paul says a wife is no longer enslaved after the husband abandons her, he must mean that she's also free to remarry just like if the husband died. Now logically, that makes perfect sense. It is a respectable way to interpret this verse. I highly respect those who handle it this way, but I don't believe that's what Paul is teaching in this text. Going from you're not enslaved to and now you're free to remarry is a logical leap that makes sense, but one that I don't think the text ultimately supports. Instead, when Paul says the brother or sister is not enslaved, verse 15, he means, and let's just use the wife here. It goes either way. Let's use just the wife. The wife is free to accept the divorce. In other words, she's not in sin. He abandoned her. He divorced her. Listen, she is not enslaved to be, continuing to be that sanctifying element in her non-believing husband's life, which Paul referenced just in the verse before, verse 14. So not being enslaved is not permission for remarriage. Not being enslaved means you're no longer expected to be that sanctifying element in your non-Christian spouse's life. Now let me show you closer in the context why I believe this is to be the case. First of all, if we consider the verse 39 in relation to verse 15 connection there, it's noteworthy that Paul uses a different word in the original in both verses. That's why the English has enslaved or bondage in verse 15 and bound in verse 39. Paul is dealing with two different scenarios there. Now, granted, I want to give full grant here. Granted, Paul can choose to use different words and mean the same thing. He doesn't have to use the same word to mean the same thing. But it's also true to say that he may be using different words intentionally because he's talking about two different situations. In one situation, the spouse abandons and he doesn't reference remarriage. And in the other situation, the spouse dies and he explicitly references, allows remarriage. These are two different scenarios. And he uses two different words. Verse 15, therefore, is not a direct parallel to verse 39. In fact, the only other time that Paul references remarriage being allowed is in Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. And in that case, once again, he's talking very specifically about a spouse that dies. And it's interesting to note that when he once again is giving permission for remarriage in that situation, he uses the same word in Romans 7 as he does in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. So when he's talking about a spouse that dies, he gives explicit permission for remarriage in two different places in Scripture. But in verse 15, the text we're in, he uses a different word when talking about abandonment. So yes, he allows for remarriage after the spouse dies, but in verse 15, when he's talking about abandonment, he gives no permission for remarriage. It's not there explicitly in the text. Instead, I would just point you just a couple of verses above, in verse 10 and 11, the more immediate context, where he just said the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, what should she do? She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So I believe that verse 15 and verse 39 are talking about two different scenarios, one of desertion and one of dying. Two different situations. That's reason number one. Number two, Paul explains what he means by she is not enslaved in the very next sentence. Look in verse 15. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, what does it mean that God has called the abandoned spouse to peace? So she's not enslaved. God has now called her to peace. Well, I would argue it that she no longer has the responsibility as an abandoned spouse to fight to preserve the marriage. If she was that sanctifying element of verse 14 in her non-believing husband's life, if he abandons her, she's not enslaved. Verse 15, to being that sanctifying element anymore. God has called her to peace. She's free of that expectation. She's free of the guilt of sin there. She can't fight for a marriage that's not there. John Piper puts it like this, quote, the peace of God, the peace God has called us to is the peace of marital harmony. Therefore, if the unbelieving partner insists on departing, then the believing partner is not bound to live in perpetual conflict with the unbelieving spouse, but is free and innocent in letting him or her go. So Paul's statement of God has called you to peace immediately sheds light on what he means by you're not enslaved. The third and final point that I'll point out here as to why I think this means what it means, verse 16, that's the very next verse, supports the flowing line of logic here. So verse 14 says, be the sanctifying element in his life. Verse 15 says, you're not enslaved if he leaves you. God's called you to peace. Verse 16, look, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now here's a question for you to think through carefully. When Paul asked that question in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? He starts with the word for, meaning he's connecting it to just what he said in verse 15. God's called you to peace. You're not enslaved to be the sanctifying element. When he says, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Listen, here's the question. Is the context talking about the freedom of the abandoned spouse to divorce and go remarry, Or is the context talking about the freedom of the abandoned spouse to no longer be the sanctifying element in that non-Christian spouse's life? It seems clear to me in the context here, it would be the latter. So if we put it all together, back to our original question, what if your non-believing spouse abandons you? I would argue that Paul's answer flows together like this. Verse 14, stay with your non-Christian husband. Be a gospel influence in his life. Verse 15a, but if he leaves you, let it be so. Verse 15b, you're not enslaved to being that gospel influence to him anymore. Verse 15c, God has called you to peace. Verse 16, plus, how do you know if you'll save your husband or not anyway? Paul's point is, you don't know. So he says, you don't have to bear that expectation anymore. You're not enslaved to that burden. God has called you to peace. Now listen, that's what I clearly think this text is teaching. That does not mean that that is necessarily the guiding shepherding principle of our church. I'm one man who believes that. And I want to fully admit, I could be completely wrong. Could be completely wrong. So take that for what it is, but I think that's what God's word bears out. Now, Paul's guiding principle for marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 is stay together, no matter what. Fight to stay together. So I just want to give you some gospel encouragement as we close up here. If you're a Christian this morning and you're married to a non-Christian, continue to grow that gospel garden all around him or her. And I know, listen, I know some of you, many of you, tried to do just that. Like, you tried bending over backwards, constantly in prayer, constantly trying to meet in the middle, constantly trying to do this to preserve the marriage, like just trying over and over and over. My goodness, you tried. And you might walk away feeling discouraged because you tried and it didn't work out. But what I want you to see fundamentally, more than any of the debates about what this text means, I want you to see Paul's word is an encouragement to you. God has called you to peace. Rest in knowing that it's out of your hands. It's in God's hands. You can be at peace. Listen, a failed marriage does not negate the work of Christ, the great covenant keeper. So God has called you to peace in that situation. Now, all week long, I thought, I have to cut out 17 to 24 because I knew I wasn't going to have time. I knew it. So I'm not going to exegete it in full, but I also knew all week long, 17 to 24 serves as an anchor for this entire chapter. So I just got to say a few words about it, and then I'll close. I want you to notice in this chapter so far, Paul's spoken to married couples, to singles, to the engaged, to widows and widowers. He's spoken to those who have been divorced and those who have been abandoned. And I'm closing with 17 to 24 because it serves as a heart or an anchor for the entire chapter. It sits right in the middle as a central port, a central lighthouse, if you will, for all the relational statuses around it. Like, you may wonder, okay, what do I do now that I'm abandoned? What do I do now that I'm divorced? What do I do now that I'm single? Or what do I do now that I'm wanting marriage and I can't have it? What do I do now? Look at verse 17. Paul just continues in his flow of thought. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. So Paul's marital status, guiding principle is here. He went through two what-if situations. This is the guiding principle for all statuses of life, no matter where you are. This is it. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to what the Lord has called him. In other words, in whatever status the Lord has assigned to you in this moment, whatever status the Lord has called you to in this moment, trust in Christ and walk in obedience to him. He emphasizes that guiding principle in the front, middle, and back of 17 to 24. Look, 17, let each one lead the life the Lord has called to him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he's called. Verse 24, so whatever condition each is called, there let him remain with God. He gives two examples. He gives the examples of Jewish circumcision versus Gentile uncircumcision. He gives the example of slaves and bondservants. He's saying everything he's saying right there to say, hey, if you were a Jew at the time of your becoming a Christian, if you were a Gentile at the becoming of your Christian, if you were a slave at the time of your becoming a Christian, or if you were a free man at the time of becoming a Christian, he's saying whatever status you're in, trust in Christ and follow him in obedience. That's what matters exactly right now. Your core identity, listen, your core identity is not married, single, divorced, abandoned. Your core identity is not there. Your core identity is who you are in Christ. Now, some of you may, throughout chapter 7, some of you may have felt most affected by the sexual intimacy sermon. Maybe some of you felt affected by the singleness sermon, or maybe today's sermon on marriage and divorce. God says, in whatever condition you have been assigned, called, what matters most is, are you trusting in Christ and following him in obedience? Some of your situations, some of your assignments are harder than others, perhaps. And maybe you doubt this morning if you can even do it. Like, you don't want to do it and you don't think you can do it. Look at his final word of verse 24. So, brothers and sisters, implied there, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Isn't it amazing? Don't miss that. Remain with God, whatever your assignment that you may feel all alone in, remain there with God, that God is with you and your singleness and your marriage and your divorce and your abandonment, whatever the status, God is there with you. So my final question to you this morning is this: are you able to sing with joy what we're about to sing? Listen to this line, search your heart, and see whatever status you're in, are you able to sing this? There is one gospel in which I stand for all eternity. Listen, it is my story, my Father's plan, whatever that may be. The Son has rescued me. Oh, what a gospel. Oh, what a peace. Listen, my highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever, he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your guiding word that makes our path clear, calls us to adopt once again the guiding principle of wherever we are and whatever status we have, to trust in Christ today and to walk in obedience after him. In Jesus' name, amen.